Okay, so we're in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning, and we're just going to be looking at a couple of verses there. During the 1982 war in the Falkland Islands, if you remember that, it was a war between England and Argentina. The Royal Navy's 3,500-ton destroyer, the HMS Sheffield, was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentine fighter jet. And it caused some people to think or wonder if modern surface warships were obsolete, if they were just sitting ducks for today's sophisticated missiles. But a later check revealed that the Sheffield's defenses did in fact pick up the incoming missile. And the ship's computers correctly identified it as a French-made Exocet missile. But the computer had been programmed to ignore Exocet missiles as friendly. The Sheffield was sunk by a missile it saw coming and could have evaded, but it didn't. And sadly, a lot of men lost their lives because of that. What's even sadder is that many people are losing their eternal or spiritual lives by allowing themselves to be programmed to accept false teachers as friendly. Thus, like the Sheffield, they cannot properly compute the scriptural warnings or of the future apostasy that's coming, and in the end are going to be sunk. Having taught us the value, the virtues, and verification of knowledge, which we saw in chapter 1, followed by those calibrating voices of the apostolic, the divine, and the prophetic, Peter now turns his attention in chapter 2 to warn us of the counterfeits. And we're going to break this chapter 2 down into three sections. And today, we're just going to look at the first part, which I've titled Expectation for Future Apostasy. The expectation, expecting it, getting programmed rightly to expect the future apostasy. Next Sunday, we'll look at the examples from past judgments. And the following Sunday, we'll finish chapter 2 and see the explanation of the present characteristics of false teachers. So our text this morning is just the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to turn in your Bible there, 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm reading in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. The first thing that we must come to expect is that there will be false teachers among the churches. There will be. Peter didn't say there might be. He didn't say he wasn't sure or that it was a possibility. He said there will be false teachers among you. He also gave us a clear analogy when he warns us that the false teachers among us will be just like the false prophets in Israel's past. So, what did the false prophets in Israel's past look like? If we can take a look at them, it might help us to be able to identify the Exocet missiles and not to mislabel them as friendly. Look at we're going to look at three passages in the prophet Jeremiah. So if you want to turn, keep your finger there in 2 Peter and turn back to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 6. We're going to see what the false prophets in Israel's past look like according to the crystal clear view that the true prophet Jeremiah gives us in three passages. So Jeremiah chapter 6, if you found your place there, we're going to look at verses 13 to 15. So I'm reading from Jeremiah 6:13. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So the first thing we notice about false teachers then, looking at the false prophets in the past, is that they are greedy for gain. They're actually serving the spirit of mammon, not God. These are the kind of men that think godliness is a means to financial gain. They look at the church, they look at ministry, they look at you and me as money resources for them. They're greedy. All they can see is dollar signs. Shocking. Second thing we see out of this first passage in Jeremiah is they practice deceit. They are not what they seem. They're a sham without integrity. They're imposters. Third thing we see here is they don't treat sin properly. In other words, they don't tell people the truth about how serious sin is. Jeremiah said, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. I think God thought the wound of Israel was fairly serious. These false teachers also, they redefine what the Bible calls sin into the culturally accepted definition of the day. They just treat it lightly. They tell you sin is, they give you another version of what the Bible calls sin. Just like the false prophets did. We see in this passage in Jeremiah that they also preach tolerance and equality when there should be no tolerance for known sin and there is no equality in doctrinal error. But that's what the false prophets were doing. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And lastly, we see that they were unashamed of their conduct and teaching. They had lost all sensitivity to even blush at what was so obviously shameful. And this is exactly how false teachers are today. They don't even know how to blush anymore at the things they teach and say, or how they dress the wound as not serious amongst God's people. They don't even know how to blush anymore at the shameful conduct and teaching. Turn over to Jeremiah 14, just a few pages over. We're going to look at another passage here. Jeremiah 14, verse 13 and 14 gives us another characteristic. Jeremiah says here, "But I said, ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their minds." Here we see that the false prophets and the false teachers of our day, they deny the reality of coming judgment. you remember what was happening in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day? Is that God had sent judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been hauled off into captivity by Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, was about to be hauled off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Judgment was coming. They had crossed the tipping point. And there were false prophets going around telling people, that ain't going to happen. Don't worry about it. There's no judgment coming. God, we're Israel. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to come here. They're prophesying lies. There's no judgment coming on us. False teachers say the same thing today. They tell lies about how there is nothing to fear or to prepare for. They're eschatologically asleep. And they also deny the reality of final judgment. You know, false teachers today, so many of them, they deny the reality of hell and instead teach things like annihilationism. That's that when you die, you're just completely vaporized and you're gone and there's no more. You just revert into absolute nothingness, no consciousness. Or else they teach universalism, meaning when you die, everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to heaven. There is no hell. You don't have to worry about it. No coming judgment. Either way, hell is off the menu for them, as one such teacher or blogger recently said. They deny the reality of coming judgment, just like the false prophets did. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 5, and we're going to see one more sobering insight here of what the false prophets in Israel's past look like, so that we can gain a clear picture of what false teachers look like in our day, because that's how Peter says we'll identify them. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. My people love it this way. That is truly a horrible and shocking thing. It's hard to imagine. But when we stop and think about it, it's not so hard to understand. Why did God's people love it this way? Why do God's people today love lying prophets, priests ruling by their own authority, greedy scammers? Why do they love that?
Because they don't love the truth. They love the world.
Yeah. I think the answer is because they what they teach is easy. It's comfortable and it's popular. That's the three main things I see. There's nothing they say that really challenges people to have to face themselves, to have to face their sin, to have to face their shadow selves that they masquerade around in, the false pretense that they present to the world every time they go out or you meet them. They themselves are masqueraders. They're what you see is not what you get with them. So false teachers, they don't make you face that. They don't teach that. They don't highlight that. What they teach is easy. So because most people don't want to face that stuff, they love false teachers. They also love false teachers because they make them feel comfortable rather than convicted. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place, for there surely is a place for the Word of God and for teachers to comfort. We're to comfort one another. But there's a difference between taking the convicting Word of God and twisting it to where it no longer has that edge to help highlight the reality of sin. People love false teachers today because they make them feel comfortable rather than convicted. And finally, people love false teachers because it's popular. They don't have the internal fortitude to own their own unique selves in a world that's filled with voices contrary to the gospel, quoting Brennan Manning there, because they're actually cowards at heart, and they don't want to be rejected by a godless society. So many people today would rather sit under a false teacher who tells them something popular rather than stick out in society or, you know, be thought of as a bigot or something because you're just not going along with the, you know, cultural moment's agenda. So they go along with it. And note very carefully where Peter says these false teachers will be located. Not in the world in general, but where? Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says they'll be among you. They will be among you. That is, among the churches and believers. Paul warned the Ephesian elders at Miletus of this when he told them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Acts chapter 20, verse 28. As has been rightly said, you can tell the sheep are in trouble when the shepherd starts talking kindly to the wolf. You can tell the sheep are in trouble when the shepherd starts talking kindly to the wolf. Let me ask you two questions. First, if Peter and Paul saw this in their day and warned their hearers some 2,000 years ago, do you think their warnings are more or less relevant in our day and age? A bit more, I would say, too. Secondly, do you take this warning serious? Do you believe it? Are you on your guard? Are you testing the spirits of men, as 1 John 4:1 tells us we're to do? He says, test the spirits. That's not sit around in a seance. That's people's spirits. That's people who come to you with their teaching. Test them. Test the spirits of men. So that's the first thing we notice here in this first verse. But look at the second half of verse 1. The second half of verse 1 tells us that they will secretly, that's false teachers, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Again, Peter didn't say they might. He didn't say he wasn't sure if they would. He said they will secretly introduce destructive and damnable heresies. It's not a question. They will. And notice their modus operandi. First, they do this secretly. They're not up front with you about their true beliefs. It's not up front initially. They hide them. What you see is not what you get. They illustrate perfectly the meaning of Jesus' parable in Matthew's parable of the yeast and the leaven. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus, he told them still another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast or leaven that a woman took and mixed," literally encrypsane or encrypted. The woman hid yeast into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. That was the parable. Notice she hid it. She hid it. Literally, she encrypted it. You know the word encryption? We use it a lot today. This is just how false teachers operate. They hide their false teaching by encrypting it in their teaching so that it's not easily discerned. It's encrypted. It's hidden in there. It's hidden in what they're teaching and saying. And it's not easily picked. You know, this leaven is a picture of false doctrine. Leaven is, in this parable, is the picture of their false teaching. We know this from what Jesus told his disciples when he said to them, "Be on your guard against the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they, the disciples, that is, they understood that he was not telling them to be on guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So yeast, leaven, is teaching. It's doctrine. Okay?
Yep.
And it's worth noting here that the teaching of the Pharisees represents mere externalism in religion. In other words, the teaching of the Pharisees, they were focused more on the outside, the externals, what you do, how things look, rather than the reality on the inside. And Jesus pronounced 6 woes of judgment on this externalism when he blasted the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. I don't know if you remember that, but he got downright in their face. You know, woe to you. You guys are you're snakes, you're whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside, you're all nice and white and shiny externally. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You know, you wash the outside of the cup, you leave the inside dirty. You know, what you see is not what you get. Mere externalism. Can you think of any religious expressions or people that are into mere externalism? Or teachers who teach nothing but that? Focus more on the externals than the internals? I sure can. And notice the teaching of the Sadducees. The Sadducees represent the leaven doctrine and teaching of the liberal skeptics who deny both the scriptures and the supernatural. Remember, Jesus rebuked them too in Matthew 22:29 when he said to the Sadducees, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You know, the Sadducees, they denied the scriptures. They're the current day liberal who denies the word of God. Yeah, they use the word of God, but they don't believe it. They don't believe in the power of God. And his coming. So we're to watch out for that leaven. And there's one more, though it's not mentioned here, but it is in the Gospels, is the yeast or the leaven of the Herodians. And the Herodians are a third form of leaven which we're to be on guard against, and they represent carnality, worldliness, and political alliances. That's who the Herodians were. They were in bed with Rome, and there was just the worldliness, the political alliances, the carnality. Jesus said, the teaching in the that comes out of them and what they say, be on guard against that, because it's leaven. It's yeast. You know, leaven or yeast, once it's mixed into a batch of flour, once it's encrypted, once it's been hidden in the doctrine and in the teaching by false teachers, just like in a batch of bread, once it's mixed into the flour, leaven is invisible. And it works silently. It's no noise. It works slowly and it works steadily until the entire batch of dough is puffed up, just rises. It's bloated, literally, with the natural gases leaven produces. Now, while this is nice in bread, it's destructive in the church. These false teachers, their false doctrines and heresies are about as useful as the bloated, flatulent gases false teachers shamelessly release in the church, and they're about as enjoyable to smell. The literal meaning here, too, when we look at what these false teachers do, the literal meaning of the Greek word translated here is introduce, the false teachings they will secretly introduce. It literally means to bring in alongside. Bring in alongside. False teachers rarely make a frontal assault on the true doctrines. Rather, they give an impression of doctrinal faithfulness while bringing in alongside their flatulent heresies. Then, after a while, they simply withdraw the truth and leave the false doctrine in place. And by that time, it's usually too late to save the sheep that have grown accustomed to it. They can't recognize that it's even gone. They've grown so accustomed to the false doctrine being in alongside it. You know, this is just like the greedy farmer who, resisting the cost of oats that he fed his mule, decided to gradually substitute sawdust into its diet. And everything went fine for a while, but by the time the mule was satisfied with sawdust, it died. You know, the same is true spiritually. The changeover from truth to error is sometimes a slow process, and the people don't always know the difference, but before you know it, they're dead. Peter tells us in this verse, too, that these false teachers deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, this doesn't mean that these teachers are saved. They're not. The false teachers Peter has in mind here are not just misguided, saved men. They're not. And this is, but when he says here that they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, what does he mean then, if they're not bought by him and saved? Well, this is easily clarified when we remember our theology from Romans 3. Remember that section and how we saw that redemption, which means to buy in the market, along with reconciliation and propitiation, that these are universal accomplishments of the finished work of Christ. They're universal. Everyone, even false teachers, have been redeemed and reconciled, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 20. But a person is not saved, that is, justified, until he receives this grace by faith. John 1:12. This is the very thing these false teachers have not done. They have not done that. And they are lost. They're condemned, and they will be judged, as will be seen in verse 3 and verse 13 when we get to it in the rest of this chapter. You know, the number of heresies that have been introduced and thankfully rejected throughout church history is quite staggering. The number, there are, the list is, it's really staggering to look at it. And I don't think we can truly appreciate the shoulders of the men of faith on which we stand today and their courage and faithfulness to say, no, that is not God. Not having that. Consider just this brief list of heresies that have denied the sovereign Lord who bought them. For example, the Albigenses. They taught reincarnation and believed in two gods. One was good and the other was evil. Apollinarianism taught that Jesus' divine will overshadowed and replaced the human will. Arianism taught Jesus was a lesser created being. Docetism taught that Jesus was divine but only seemed to be human. Or how about Marcionism? They taught an evil God of the Old Testament and a good God of the New Testament. Or Nestorianism taught Jesus was actually two persons. A couple more. How about Socinianism? denies the Trinity and taught that Jesus is just a deified man. Or subordinationism, the Son is lesser than the Father in essence and attributes. Or finally, tritheism teaches that the Trinity is really three separate gods. When you go on the website later, you'll find in the notes, there's actually a longer list here. I won't give them all to you now. But each one of these heresies have been overcome. Thank God. Thank God for men like Athanasius, contra mundi, against the world, stood up almost single-handedly against Arius and Arianism when most of the whole Christian world at that time was buying into the fact that Jesus was a lesser created being. And he said, no, that is not God. Not having that. And because of the faithfulness of him, the church has not lost the testimony of the triune God of grace.
So rather than the church buying into the fact that about Jesus, they were buying into the lie. It's not actually a fact.
That's right. So while many of these heresies have been overcome, many of them continue to spawn cults today. You know, I have read estimates of there being something like 3,000 plus quote-unquote Christian cults in the U.S. alone. Denial of the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, the Trinity, salvation by faith alone, heaven and hell. These are just some of the bigger ticket theological heresies that deny our Lord who bought us. But equally, evolution, the redefinition of marriage, gender fluidity, endorsing homosexuality as a biblically accepted norm, these are nearing a universal norm in this dark world, and they too deny our Lord, which will bring about the swift destruction of both those who serve up and those who eat this sawdust. Because that's all it is. Look at verse 2. Peter tells us in verse 2 here that many will follow their shameful ways. Again, Peter didn't say there might be a few. He didn't say he wasn't sure how many, if any, would follow their shameful ways. What did he say? He said many will. Do you believe this? Do you have a hard time accepting that many, maybe even most, especially in the latter days, will follow these religious charlatans? Do you find it hard to accept that many, not a few, that now fill the pews and chairs of much of professing Christendom are being fed sawdust and they are blindly eating it? Many. If you have trouble swallowing that, I know I find it hard to swallow to believe that many, many, not a few, many will follow their shameful practices. If so, let us remember the first parable of the sower. Do you remember that? The parable of the sower, which Jesus gave to describe what this age would be like between his ascension and his return. In the first seed that was sown, we notice it never even took root. The birds of the air came and snatched it. The second seed took root, but it died before it could grow because of the shallowness and stony ground of their hearts. The third seed took root and grew, but it never bore any fruit because it was choked out by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things. And the fourth seed that took root, grew, and bore fruit, it did so to varying degrees. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, without trying to specify an unequivocal 25% return on every seed sowing investment, it is worth noting in this parable that only 1/4 of the seed sown actually produced any fruit. And notice, too, the trajectory of that fruitfulness. It is in ever-diminishing amounts as time goes on. 100, 60, 30. Not 30, 60, 100. And it's in ever-diminishing amounts, so much so that Jesus went on to ask in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, he asked the question, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?" The Greek construction of this sentence implies it's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer, no. No, he will not find the faith on the earth when he comes. That's the trajectory, downward. That's where things are heading. That's pretty bad. So just how many is many today? How many is many today? Perhaps this might give us some indication. A new joint study by Barna and Summit Ministries looked at the worldviews of practicing Christians. And I must warn you, the results are not flattering. Among other things, it found that only 17%, that's one in six, Christians have what the researchers considered to be a biblical worldview. And for that definition, Barna provides these markers of what a biblical worldview looks like. Believing that absolute moral truths exist, that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches, that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic, that a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or to do good works, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on the earth, and that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. That was the markers of a biblical worldview. Out of those, only 17 out of 100 professed Christians actually hold to those things we just read. Ouch.
So 5 out of 6 didn't?
5 out of 6 did not. Would be another way of saying it. Based on this study as well, 61% of practicing Christians strongly agree with at least one of the ideas of new spirituality. For example, that everyone is praying to the same God or ultimate being, regardless of the name they use for it. 28% believe that. Or that meaning and purpose come from becoming one with all that is. 27% believe that. Or that good deeds are rewarded with good deeds and bad deeds receive bad deeds in turn. That's 32% believe that. In other words, one in every three professing Christians believes things like Allah is God, or they believe in karma. Ouch, again. One out of three. Perhaps even less flattering are the results of a somewhat dated now 2008 Pew Forum survey, which found at that time that a majority of all American Christians, this is 52%, more than half, think that at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to eternal life. Indeed, among Christians who believe many religions can lead to eternal life, 80% of them name at least one non-Christian faith that can do so. In other words, one out of every two professing American Christians does not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. Folks, these are not insignificant numbers. Peter was absolutely right when he said many. Many. Peter says many will follow their shameful ways. The meaning of the Greek word Peter used here means an insolent disregard of moral decency. An insolent disregard of moral decency. It means outrageous conduct, conduct shocking to public decency. It is translated as shameful, filthy, and licentious. It refers to, literally, to the debased sexual immoral practices. That's what the shameful ways is referring to. You know, we are living in an age where people do not even blush with shame anymore at what not too many years ago was unthinkable. A growing, insolent disregard of moral decency is to be expected in the world. But when it appears within Christendom, you know false teachers have been successful. Now, a telltale sign today of false teachers is their departure from strong biblical teaching on sexual morality, a fudging on upholding the biblical definition of marriage, and refusing to identify homosexuality as sexual sin and unbecoming of any Christian who names Jesus' name. Peter says these teachers will also bring the way of truth into disrepute. You know, the days are long gone when identifying yourself as a Christian could draw at least a modicum of respect from the world. Today, with the child sexual abuse scandals, the shameless greed of the money-grubbing televangelists, and the marital infidelities of high-profile Christians have brought the way of truth, that is, Jesus Christ and the Bible, into such disrepute that we are actually living in a post-Christian society. You can forget drawing any respect from the world because you're a Christian. You tell somebody that today, the way of truth has been brought into such disrepute, you're tarred with the same brush. You know, Warren Wiersbe said, few things can hinder the cause of Christ like the bad reputation of professing Christians who are members of Orthodox churches. That's very true. Let's look at verse 3. Peter says that greed is their motive. Greed is their motive. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. The second key feature of false teachers and their modus operandi is their greed. We saw this in the prophets, didn't we, back in Jeremiah? Greed. Again, if we look at those false prophets of Israel's past, we see greed as the core motivation and thus of false teachers of the present. Micah chapter 3:11 says, "Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money." We getting the point here? Money, greed. It's not a little thing. It's not a little driver. It is the driver. The level of shameless greed that is broadcast on cable television by the prosperity gospel preachers is truly staggering. It is big business. But while staggering, we shouldn't be surprised, for this is what Peter said would happen. So they are actually just another strong indicator to us of the truth of the Bible, just as Peter says in verse 14. They are experts in greed. You turn on cable television, you turn on Daystar or some of the other three or four channels that are on there, and you scroll through. I'm not saying everybody on there is bad. There's some good teaching on some of those channels, but there are also some absolute charlatans on there who are experts in greed. These guys, they are making big money and big business out of this. And people are buying it. They're paying for it. They're buying it. They're buying the false messages, and they're sending money in bucket loads to these guys. Still, Peter says here that these guys, these false teachers, will exploit you with stories they have made up. He says that they will literally, this is what the Greek says, he says they will literally make an emporium of you with their plastic words. Just stop and think about that. They will make an emporium of you with their plastic words. An emporium is a place for trading. It's a place to make a gain by exchanging, bartering, or investing. That's what an emporium is. These false teachers bring their wild and exotic wares into the church, transforming it into an emporium, a bazaar where they get unstable people to buy the lies they peddle. Peter says they are merchandisers of you. And they do this primarily through their plastic words. Plastos is the word Peter uses there. Same word we get the English word plastic from. Plastic words. You know, plastic is malleable. It means it can be formed. You can make it, shape it into just about any form you want it to. It can be twisted. You can twist it to make it look like something else. And that's exactly what these false teachers do with their words. They twist them and reshape the true meaning of things into lies. As it's once been said that they may use our Christian vocabulary, but they sure don't use our Christian dictionary. They may use the same words, but the meaning behind it, entirely different. Plastic words. And they themselves are plastic men. They're just something plastic about false teachers. They're just something not real. You know, somebody, you meet some of these guys and you think, oh my goodness, or, you know, you are not a real person. Just something very, very plastic about you. These are plastic men selling plastic, worthless, worldly trinkets to the naive in their emporium on Sunday morning or Sunday night or whenever they do it. You know, the NIV's translation here is actually very good. It says that they do this primarily by telling stories they have made up. Stand up on the platform, walk back and forth, and tell you stories they have made up. They don't teach expositionally through the Bible or teach doctrine. That's boring. That's old fuddy-duddy stuff. Doesn't get much money if you do that. Instead, they operate with rambling stories brought in alongside a few little scriptural canapes and vignettes here and there. Folks, this is like chaff compared to the wheat of exegeting the meat and milk of the Word of God to the people of God. It's the difference between sawdust that killed the farmer's mule and meat and milk that you and I are to grow by. It's how you can pick it. As we conclude, hearing Peter's warning to us this morning to expect a coming apostasy, he reminds us that these charlatans are not getting away with anything. He says their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. You know, God is not slumbering while all this is going on. He sees them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Their condemnation is coming, as we shall see clearly in the next message, next Sunday. You know, as I've been looking at this and thinking about it over the last several weeks, I've been reminded and had the feeling several times of just what a fearful and sobering thing it is to look into the faces of these peddlers and know that a Christless eternity is awaiting them. That's a sobering thing. So let us not be naive. Let us not miss what Peter has said to expect it. Let's not be naive. And let us not allow ourselves to be incorrectly programmed to ignore the inbound missile threat of false teachers. and so be sunk just like the HMS Sheffield was. Rather, let us take heed of Peter's warnings. There will be false teachers among us. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. Let us not be found among them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are sobered this morning by the reality of these words of Peter. There's just no ambiguity about it. And we see the signs and examples all around us. Father, we know that there are false teachers around us. We know that they secretly introduce shameful things. And we know that many follow that and believe those things because it's easy, it's comfortable, doesn't challenge them. But Father, we also take great comfort in knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus is our shepherd. And Jesus, you told us that your sheep know your voice and they will not follow another. And that those who come unto you, you will never drive away. That we are safe and secure in your hand, and no one can snatch us out of your hand. So, Lord, though we live in this dark world, we are not in the dark. We thank you for the words of Peter. We thank you for your written word. We pray for wisdom, Lord. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to give us wisdom, that we would not be naive, that we would not be wrongly programmed. Help us not to be programmed to take threats as friendly when they're not. And help us not to be afraid as we walk through these days. Help us not to feel obligated to take on a witch hunt or anything of the such. Help us to be true to you, to stay near you, to listen to your word, to be fed the meat and milk of your word, that we might grow strong and grow in the grace and knowledge of you. We might enjoy the virtue or the value of knowing you as we continue to practice the virtues you've spoken to us of and make our calling and election sure. As we listen to the prophetic voice, as we listen to the divine voice, as we listen to the apostolic voice. So Father, thank you now. Thanks for the time to be together and for your word. Bless your word to us. In Jesus' name.